1 Corinthians chapter 3. Last week we looked at Paul talking about natural, spiritual, and carnal men, carnal Christians. As he moves on, he begins to say that the church is the tillage of the Lord. Down in verse 9, we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, his tillage. Ye are God's building. Now, what he's saying as he's moving along, he's still dealing with divisions. He's saying, yes, I have planted, Apollos has watered, but it's only God that brings the increase. It's neither myself or Apollos really is anything in the process, that it's God. It's God's responsibility. Salvation is God's responsibility. He said, we may plant, we may water, but only God is able to bring the increase. And he's building on that Apollos and himself are nothing in the process of things, but fellow laborers, that only God can bring life. As he comes down to verse 9 there, he says that we are God's tillage, it's his work. And then he says we are God's building. According, verse 10, to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. Let every man take heed how he builds thereon. So he says, before he said, I planted, he was in Corinth first, he planted, Apollos came and watered, but God brought the increase. Now he's saying, I've laid the foundation, Apollos then came, you know, another may build thereon. But again, it's of God. He says, another foundation, verse 11, can no man lay, so we should be careful how we build that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man build on this foundation, gold or silver or precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So he begins to talk about Jesus Christ now as a cornerstone, the foundation of our faith. Isaiah tells us, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. Ephesians tells us, and ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus, if you remember, as the Pharisees and Sadducees wrestled with his teaching and his claims, he said, the stone that the builders have set at naught has become the head of the corner. And all through the scripture, Jesus is, of course, the rock of our salvation. We've sang the hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, that he's a sure stone, a rock in our lives, a fortress. But we find that different people relate to Christ in different ways. Now, the Bible tells us to the Jew, and if you're here this morning, you're Jewish, you don't believe, it says to the Jew, Jesus is a stumbling stone. And that's for a number of reasons. Of course, as he came, the Jews expected a Messiah that would overthrow Rome, that would bring peace, that every man would sit beneath his vine and his fig tree. Jesus did not do that, of course, when he came the first time. They were ashamed of the fact that he was crucified. It was the death of a common criminal, like the gas chamber, the electric chair. We tend to glorify it. A Roman citizen was not allowed to be crucified. That certainly was not the Messiah they were looking for. More than that, now this Christian sect was spreading throughout the Roman world, and the Jews are looking at pagans who were involved in temple prostitutes and all kinds of idolatry and immorality, and never kept a dietary law in their life. Now all of these Gentiles are saying, well, we have access to the fold through Jesus. He did everything, and the Jews are saying, you mean to tell me I've kept the law, the dietary law, I've done all these ordinances and statutes and all, and you're just walking through the door because of what Jesus did? He certainly was a stumbling stone to the Jew, because they didn't realize that he would come to deal first with sin. He would come to deal with politics later. That the major problem in the life of any human being was his emptiness, was his sin. And Jesus came to be the substitute. To the Gentiles, those who know nothing of God and God's rule, who believe neither the Old Testament or the New Testament, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the smiting stone. Daniel tells us in chapter 2 of the history of mankind. And remarkably, as Inca civilizations and Mayan civilizations grew and died, where they began without affecting anyone, and Chinese dynasties, there was a flow of civilization that Daniel tracks from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome. The flow of Western civilization and influence is recorded right there. And Daniel tracks it all the way to the last day, to where we see today the European Economic Community forming, the end of this year, signing in. Remarkable to live in the middle of God's word being fulfilled around us, and yet man's best attempt at a new world order or a new covenant, the one big happy family, which I haven't seen since I've been alive on this ball of dirt, will not be realized. Ultimately, there will be tyranny, as the Antichrist, of course, comes to power. And as man basically tries his best to live and to rule himself without God, in the midst of that, Jesus Christ will come with glory and with power, with the angels of heaven, with the saints, and he will be the smiting stone, Daniel says, a stone cut without hands that will hit the history of mankind and shatter it and become a great mountain that will fill all the earth. And to the Gentile, if you don't know Christ this morning, you're not a Jew, you don't believe, the Bible says clearly that all the things that we see happening around us today are right on schedule. As I look at the trouble in Yugoslavia and in Europe, I think, what a setup for someone to come and bring peace with answers. But clearly, as you might put your hope in this world, things are going to disintegrate. Again, we look at the struggle with the candidates and we wonder, what in the world? We look at the economy, we look at these things. The Bible says clearly this man's civilization will disintegrate. There will be a glimmer of hope with a false hope, with a false prophet, with a false teacher, with the Antichrist. And then things will disintegrate. And only the Messiah will come and set up a kingdom that will last. So he will be a smiting stone. Those who fall on him will be broken, but whomever he falls on will be ground to powder. So to the Jew, Jesus is a stumbling stone. To the Gentiles, Jesus is the smiting stone. But it says clearly here to you and I, he should be the chief cornerstone of our lives. He first should be certainly the foundation that the church is built upon. And Paul says that here, that there is no other foundation for the church than Jesus Christ. And I take it, as I read that, he's speaking of his mediation, of the atonement. The center of Christianity certainly is the forgiveness of sin, and that the church should be built then upon that foundation. And there's no other foundation than, as we look at the church today, you know, there's many different organizations that call themselves the church. We are the Metropolitan Church or the Universal Church or the Unitarian Church. And again, you know, here we are, one big happy family. You believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe. You know, and you wait for the flying saucers, and I'll meditate on my navel, and we'll all be one big happy family. That has nothing to do with the church and with Jesus Christ. As we look in the Garden of Eden, we see two men, Cain and Abel, more alike than any twins that were ever born. It says that Eve was taken right from Adam's side. They had the exact same genes and chromosomes. It wasn't even two different people from two different families in the marriage. These two boys, Cain and Abel, were more alike than any identical twins that have ever been born. And yet they're a typical picture of religion and of God's plan of salvation. It seems that when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. Their fellowship with God was broken, and they were ashamed as they knew they were naked before God. And it says God covered them with animal skins, and without giving us the details, we see that he must have put to death some creature to provide a covering. We have the cup for the atonement coming from that for Adam and Eve. And clearly Adam understood, as he taught his children then, about sacrifice, about substitutionary atonement. And his sons, as they came to worship, Abel came and brought a lamb, looking forward to the Messiah, the substitute, realizing that in and of himself he had no righteousness, depending upon God's plan of salvation, and sacrifice that lamb and please God. And Cain came, who is the symbol of all religion in the earth, with the works of his own hands, with his own sweat. Religion comes from the Latin word relingere, to relink. And any religion is man's attempt to relink himself with a holy God. And of course, we stand no chance at all of doing that, because God is ultimately holy and man is depraved. We have no chance at all to reach out and touch him and come back into contact with him. But the good news, the gospel, is that Jesus Christ, God, has come to us in human flesh. I mean, you know, the Indians have the buffalo god. At least they know what a buffalo looks like. And the Babylonians worship the sun god. They knew the sun. But the Jews worshiped the God who spoke from heaven, had no idea what he looked like, until the Word was made flesh and walked among us, and we saw him with the children on his lap, and we saw him forgiving the woman taken in adultery. We saw him eating with tax gatherers and sinners. We saw his heart towards the hungry, towards the afflicted. We saw him weep. We saw his arms outstretched on the cross, and Paul says we see God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, dying on the Passover, the Lamb of God, coming back to life on the Feast of First Fruits, fulfilling the Word of God. That is God's plan of salvation. And since the beginning, there's only been religion and relationship. There's only been man's attempt, whether it's crawling on his knees to a statue or living in a mountain in Tibet. There's always been man's attempt to come in contact with God, which is futile. And then there's been God's reaching out to man through substitutionary atonement. The church is built on the foundation of that. Certainly, that Christ is the only way, that there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than that of Christ. Our life in the church should derive from him. Revelation has him walking in the midst of the lampstands. Jesus said that he was the vine, that we were the branches, and certainly, if the church is attached to Christ, it still has life. But it seems, you know, we hear that he is the head from which the body's fitly joined together. But it seems almost, as denominational America, almost seems in a post-Christian era where we have replaced men on their knees, like Paul and Silas, seeking the Lord, having the Holy Spirit saying, separate these men into the ministry wherever I've called them. We've replaced that with synods and organizations and meetings and plans and popes and presbyteries, and we've supplied it with everything else so that the body no longer seems connected directly to the head. And of course, body without a head is dead, doesn't live very long. Our very life is derived from him as a body of believers. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, that Jesus is the one who adds to the church daily those as such should be saved. It isn't through our methods and our organizations and our evangelistic efforts. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that he's doing, bringing men and women into the kingdom. So even the growth of the church by numbers is directly attached to him as a foundation. And the church all the way through is built on Christ as Savior and Lord. It's not a body that's to legislate. It's a body that's to obey and be submitted to Christ. The church has no right at all to legislate whether there can be justice, love, whether we can ordain homosexuals and lesbians. Television show on this week where a couple of lesbians that are active in their sin, and certainly God died for them and loved them. But ask those who name the name of Christ to depart from iniquity. They're sitting on the show arguing with a Christian, and usually they portray the Christian as the nut, and they're saying, well, we're good Christians, we love the Lord, we go to church. Of course, we just live this way, and he understands. And I think, what have we done? We've lost our minds. There's one foundation. Paul says we better take heed how we build upon it. The foundation is Christ, obviously, and him crucified. The atonement. The foundation is Christ as supplying life. The foundation is Christ as adding to the church. The foundation is Christ and submitted our submission to him as Lord. We're not to be a legislating body deciding what he did right and what he didn't write. And there's a group now, of course, that have decided of scholars that Jesus never spoke of his second coming. Boy, are they going to be surprised. And I think also as I look at this, of course, it boils down to our individual lives. It isn't enough just to say, well, I believe that Christ is Lord. Of course, we believe. But the building takes place, it seems, to indicate as we, you know, biblical belief involves obedience. Biblical belief involves subjection to him as king. It doesn't mean just, oh yes, I know who he is, and there he is, you know, and so forth. Of course, if you want to be a member of the Pants on Fire Club, it seems to be here. Some will be building with gold and silver and precious stone, some building on that foundation wood, hay, and stubble, making it in by the seat of their pants, it seems to say. And I take it that the gold and silver and precious stones is his word, because when we looked at the body of Christ as a family, the sincere milk of the word is what Paul was giving to the believers. As we looked at the body of Christ as a field, it was the seed that Paul was planting, that was the word. And as we're looking at the foundation of Christ, I take it building upon him is also by the word. There has to be clear, concise authority. If you'll turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 46, to the left. The Lord says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Now, that's extremely important. I think Swindle always says the church doesn't lack for knowledge, the church lacks for doing. And I agree. I mean, we get involved in so much marriage counseling and family counseling. You know, the incredible thing is there's only a few verses really written for the wife. There's not like there's ones you still need to discover that are going to take your side or something. You know, there's a limited number of verses written for the husband, and none of them say, husbands, say this to your wives. They all say, husbands, do this. They don't say, wives, say this to your husbands. They say, wives, do this. Well, all the instruction in Scripture to us tells us how to live, what we should do. Here, Jesus is talking to me saying, don't say, Lord, Lord, and then don't do what I say to you. We have people in the church, again, remarkable. They come in sometimes, they're still taking drugs, living fornication. I think, you know, I see Frank hitting his head sometimes. I think we do talk English from the pulpit, don't we? You know, have someone come in and say, is it okay to do this? And I think, you've been listening to the word for 8 years. You know, what have you heard? Jesus says, whosoever cometh to me, verse 47, and heareth my sayings, notice again, and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house, he digged deep, he laid the foundation, there it is again, Christ, on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, I take it as I read through this, it's not just acknowledging that Jesus is the foundation of our life as individuals. Certainly he is as the church, but as an individual, as a Christian, it's not just acknowledging that he's Lord, it's doing what he says. That's what he says here, that the foundation is to first hear his word, and secondly then to bring our lives in subjection to it. Not that we ever do that perfectly, but still that's our goal, is to have the word be something that we believe and live by. And he says here, he pictures two men as we look at this. They appear much the same in their building. They both have a desire. They both want to build a house. Look around the world and how people are struggling to, you know, and really what they're struggling to do is come up with some kind of foundation for their life. They call it security, of course. They want to save so much money or make their first million or be able to retire. Some people do it honestly. Some people do it dishonestly. I look around at them all and I understand what they're doing, but I think how sad and how futile it is. Because sometimes in the middle of our attempts, leukemia steps into the picture, and then all our savings mean nothing. Sometimes our children, you know, last summer, as again, going to the hospital, watching Joshua die, and thinking to myself, is he going to be alive when we get there? Just seeing the blood shoot all over the van, I thought, Lord, you know, I was driving as fast as I could. I could hear my wife, she was praying, and I would take the time to glance over once in a while. I was going so fast, I didn't want to crash into something. And I thought, each time I looked, I thought, is he taking his last breath? Is this going to be it? You know, and it's funny, at that moment, I thought, well, what, the gospel's not about anything in this world. The gospel's about heaven. It's about forgiveness. It's about eternity. And as that was happening, I was thinking, there's a reunion. You know, Lord, you must be allowing this, but not to take them away, to reserve them until I can be there with them again. And you know, all the things that people in this world try to build their lives on some false foundation that gets shaken. And even as Christians, how we lose focus, and then I notice in my own life, then things will come and shake, and then that which can't be shaken still remains there, you know, and you realize that's right, that's what it's all about. I had gotten things out of focus, or I forgot. Jesus said both these men had the same desire. Both wanted to build. What they were building looked good, but the problem was one was built upon the earth, and I think that's a play on words there, this world. The other was built upon a rock, certainly, that's not of this world. And are we building our lives on Christ, our marriages, our homes, our morality, our hopes, our dreams? What other hope is there except Christ? He's the foundation of all of our hope. Paul says, according to the grace that was given to me as a master builder. You know, here's Paul, a man that had murdered the church, had slaughtered Christians, had disintegrated families. He says he even caused Christians to blaspheme the name of Jesus. Did he hold a knife at their daughter's throat and say, blaspheme Jesus' name or I'll cut your daughter's throat? What did he do? I'm sure he out-sinned most of you in this room, probably all of you, I would feel safe saying. And in 1 Timothy, Paul tells us there's one sure saying, and that's this, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. If he's the chief, we're the Indians. If the chief's in the kingdom, we're going to get in. In fact, he says that's the very reason that Christ chose me for the ministry. In 1 Timothy 1, is to take my life up and display my life that he could forgive me and extend his grace to me so that when people would see my life, they might have hope and come to faith in Christ. So he's a foundation for us in that too. I pray, you know, as you struggle in your Christian experience, I pray you're not shaken away from that foundation because it's the foundation of his atonement. Certainly we make mistakes, we do things wrong. I hope this morning you remember that if Paul could be forgiven, I doubt whether your sins on the scale would outweigh his. You see, he's the only hope we have. If we hope in ourselves, how discouraged we'll get. As we hope in other Christians, what a hard lesson to learn. He's certainly our only hope in this world. And remarkably, if you turn to Revelation 5, all the way to the right, make a right and go almost to the end. I love this picture in Revelation chapter 5. Verse 4, John says, "And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the scroll, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Remarkably, John, as he's caught up into heaven, begins to weep as he sees that no one is taking the title deed to time and eternity, to the earth, to the history of man. No one is found worthy to be the kinsman redeemer, to take the scroll and open it, which was the job of the kinsman redeemer. And he said, as he was weeping, someone spoke and said, "Don't cry, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah is found worthy." And he said, as he turned to look, now you would expect, of course, to see a lion. I mean, by the time we get to heaven, you figure you're finally around people that are telling the truth. He said he spun around to see a lion, and as he looked, he said, "Lo, in the midst, and in the midst, and in the midst, and in the midst, and in the midst, there was a lamb as it had been slain." And I think probably what's breaking on John at that point in time is, you know, in the midst of time and in the midst of eternity, in the midst of cherubim, in the midst of angels, in the midst of the history of man, in the midst of your life and in the midst of the church, in the midst of my life, really in the midst of it all, there's a lamb as it had been slain. The Gentiles measuring themselves over that think of that it's nonsense and will not benefit. He will be a smiting stone to them. The Jews, to them, Jesus is a stumbling block. But to you and I, he's the chief cornerstone of our lives. And in the midst of time and in the midst of eternity, there's a lamb as it had been slain. There'd be no purpose for the history of man except there'd be a slain lamb in the midst of it. Before the foundation of the world was laid, there was another foundation that was laid, and that was Christ and him crucified. There'd be no purpose in the history of man because the Father knew what Lucifer would do. The Father knew that Adam would fall. There'd be no sense in all that if it wasn't measured off of first a chief cornerstone that was laid before there was even the world. If all of our lives, God knew them before the foundation of the world, they've been measured even before any of us existed off of that cornerstone that we might have life. And I wonder, do we measure our days, measure our marriages, measure what we occupy our time with off of Jesus Christ? Because I think that day will come and we'll stand around his throne, and what a day it'll be. And as we'll look and we'll see him there in the midst, I think it won't just be in the midst of the 24 elders, in the midst of the cherubim. That at that point in time, he will be, and we will see him in the midst of all time and eternity. He is the one thing that life itself is measured off of. And without a slain lamb in the midst of everything, there'd be no purpose in life. There'd be no purpose in me hoping, because I face my own weaknesses every day. There'd be no purpose in us meeting here if we were the Unitarian Church and we could know all of our lives, our fellowship, the church. It's all to be measured off of a lamb that was slain. And I think, what an incredible sight. You know, as the first time that you and I lay eyes on Jesus, you know, what do we expect to see? Will we be shocked if the first thing we see in glory is a lamb with a throat cut as it had been slain? Paul says, what does Apollos compare to that? What does Cephas compare to that? What do I matter in light of that? What does Luther or Wesley?
or Calvin or the Pope or any man, how they all pale in light of a lamb that had been slain. Paul says it's not Apollos, it's not Lutheran, it's not Baptist. The true church, the ecclesia, the called out ones of every denomination, all of that is built upon the fact of redemption. Your life and my life, even though I forget about them during the day, sometimes in traffic, my life's not built off the cornerstone. But it is. It's just not realized. How foolish we are to build our lives or our homes, our marriages, our fellowship, our Bible study, anything else on any other foundation but that. His extension of redemption and grace, what he's done.